Believe it or not, this morning we are returning to the book of Genesis. It's been quite a hiatus from the Genesis series we began in the fall. And we are back in the book of Genesis, chapter 16. And if you'd like to use one of the provided Bibles that's underneath the seat in front of you, you could turn to page 11. We're going to be considering the entire chapter, all 16 verses of Genesis 16. And I would ask you, if you're able, to please stand as I read for us this portion of God's Word. Hear now the Word of God. Now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarah. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarah, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarah said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarah, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarah dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarah, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from my mistress Sarah." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing," for she said, "Truly, I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for your word, and we pray for help to understand it rightly, to understand what you mean to teach us through it. We acknowledge together that this word of yours is authoritative. It's God-breathed, and so we pray that you'd be honored and glorified as we consider it. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. Whatever man touches, he messes up. Whatever man touches, he messes up. Believe it or not, I do recall some of the words spoken by the pastor at my wedding. And those words were spoken by Dr. Ken Wackus, August the 6th, 1988. I do remember the date, right? And in the sanctuary of Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. Dr. Ken Wackus and Reverend Rod Culbertson were the two pastors that conducted our ceremony when Connie and I married on that day. And Dr. Wackus made that statement. That's how he started his charge to us. He gave the pastoral charge. He says, "Whatever man touches, he messes up." And he began to apply that to the whole idea of marriage and how marriages often face difficulty, and it's due to our sin. And he offered some hope there. It wasn't a total downer of a message that he gave. But that was his phrase. And I think we see that phrase come true in the story that we read before us. Some of you were thinking, as I read Genesis 16, now what is he going to do with this? But I think there's a lesson here to be learned, lessons, about our need of God's grace and what God's grace is and what it looks like. Abram needs God's grace. Now, we're coming back to Genesis after a pretty lengthy hiatus. We took a break around Thanksgiving, and then we had an Advent series, and last week kind of had our New Year's sermon, so to speak, and now we're back in Genesis, and we were, obviously, last time we were in Genesis was Genesis 15, but we're considering the life of Abram, or as he comes to be called, Abraham, and I'll probably slip and call him Abraham as well as Abram in this message. But we first meet Abram in Genesis 11. We meet his father. And it's in the early verses of Genesis 12 that we get the first of three covenant ratifications, covenant promises that are affirmed to Abram, and they first show up in Genesis 12. A great promise that God would make of Abram a great nation so that he would be a blessing to the nations, plural. And it's right after that dramatic promise that Abram goes into Egypt and he lies about Sarah and there's deception practice. And we see that here's Abram called by God, given these great promises, and then he's also a man of a failure. And what we read this morning is history is repeating itself. Because what happens after Genesis 12? Well, Genesis 13 is Abram and Lot. We get that story, how they figure out where they're going to live, Abram and his nephew, Lot. And then in Genesis 14, we see Abram leading what I call special forces to go rescue his nephew, Lot. And then Abram meets this figure known as Melchizedek, and he's clearly meant to point us to Jesus. We see that throughout Scripture, particularly in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews. And that's a great chapter in the life of Abram. It teaches us much about Christ. And then the last time we were in Genesis, we were in Genesis 15, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, because this is this great covenant inauguration ceremony. It's kind of strange for us to read, but it was a practice of the ancient Near East where if you're going to make covenant promises, binding agreements, you took animals and you killed them, you cut them in half. And usually what would happen is two people would pass between this bloody mess of divided animal carcasses and were in essence making promises and calling down upon themselves curses that if they fail to keep their word, may what happened to these animals happen to them. And what's so dramatic, as you recall, from Genesis 15 is that God alone passes between the animal pieces. Abram's to the side asleep, and so God is making promises to Abraham. Normally two people make these agreements. God alone passes between the pieces, as if to say, Abram, if I don't keep my word to you, may what happened to these animals happen to me. And if you don't keep your end of the deal to me, may what happened to these animals not happen to you, but to me as well. And it's a great picture to help us understand the gospel. That is indeed what happens as Christ dies his substitutionary death on the cross in our place. He pays for our sin. He dies in our place. Christ keeps the covenant in every respect. He walks before God and is blameless, and then he's the covenant substitute. That's all Genesis 15. And it's in Genesis 15, we get Genesis 15, verse 6. And this is, to me, the pinnacle of Abram's life, because it says there in Genesis 15, 6, Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And what does Paul do with that in Romans 4? He says, look, here's the poster child for justification by faith alone. It's Abram. He believed God, and it was credited or reckoned to him as righteousness. So Genesis 15, in some ways, it's the Mount Everest for Abram. I mean, here is Abram, the model of faith. He's the picture of justification by faith alone. And then we get to Genesis 16, and what happens? Abram, the man of faith, becomes Abram, the man of unbelief. That's what happens. And that's what we want to see this morning, is that whatever man touches, he messes up. Abram begins to, and Sarah, his wife, basically understand these promises, and they begin to, we're going to just kind of figure out things on our own, and we're just going to help God out, so to speak. And so they need God's grace. And of course, we need God's grace. And so what I want us to consider this morning is God's grace and your need, God's grace and our need. Now, this passage actually naturally falls into two divisions, verses 1 through 6, and then verses 7 through 16. So I just want to look at this passage considering two principles. There are many others, but here are the two main principles I'd like for us to grab out of Genesis 16. The first is this: you're never beyond the need for God's grace. First principle is this: you're never beyond the need of God's grace. And the second principle is, God's grace is a sovereign, searching, seeing grace. God's grace is a sovereign, searching, seeing grace. So let's say, first of all, you're never beyond the need of God's grace. Again, what we're seeing in Genesis 16 is that Abram, the man of faith, becomes Abram, the man of unbelief. It's just a great contrast here. And as we've said before, Abram is, we've seen him as the great model of faith, of justification by faith alone, of being right with God by faith and what he's done for us, not what we do for him. Indeed, it's a great mountaintop. And recall again the promise that God made earlier in Genesis. In Genesis 12, he said to Abram, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. I'm going to make you famous so that you'll be a blessing. What's going to come from your lineage, Abram, is a nation. You're going to father a nation. But then we read verse 1 of chapter 16. Now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. So there's the problem. According to Abram and Sarah's timetable, God wasn't coming through. He wasn't moving fast enough. That this promise is not getting fulfilled. But I guess they were thinking, well, God must need some help. We're just going to have to take matters into our own hands. And before we get into the particulars of what they did, I mean, how often are we prone to that way of thinking? How many bad decisions, how many unwise actions have flowed from people who have thought, well, God must want me to be happy. That must be his desire for me. But he's not coming through for me in this instance, in this way, in this circumstance. So I'm just going to go and do blank. Bad reasoning, bad rationale. How many disastrous decisions have been made with this type of thinking? How many poor decisions? I remember I must have been about 14, and it was a very rainy day one summer. And I had been spending time with my friend Bartley, who ended up being my college roommate years later. And I'd gone to Bartley's house for the first time, and Bartley was really into model airplanes. And he had built some World War II model aircraft, and he had them hanging from the ceiling with fishing lines. So it looked like, you know, a fighter plane was going after a bomber or something. I mean, it looked really, really cool. I thought, man, I need to put together a model airplane. And so I bought one, and I had it. And on this rainy day, I go in our basement, and there was an old desk there with a light, and I spread out newspaper, and I get the glue, and I get the parts, and I start reading the instructions for the model airplane. And as I recall, it's been some years ago, but as I recall, the instructions were, okay, glue these pieces together, then set it aside, let it dry for a while, and then work on this, and then you might want to paint this and come back later. And I'm reading these instructions, and I'm like, who wants to do that? I want to do this thing today. So I put it all together today. I put that day. I mean, I did it about an hour. I'm gluing. It looked horrible. I can say this with a complete honesty. That is the last model I've ever tried to do. It was a disaster. What had happened? I just totally ignored the manufacturer's instructions. Whoever wrote these, that's for other people. But in my case, in my circumstance, I can do something different. And when I did, it was failure. It was disaster. It was a mess. Now that's where our culture is. We're going to redefine marriage, and we're just going to do our own thing. And it's a mess. That's often where we are. We think that perhaps God's greatest will for me is just personal peace and affluence, just my own happiness, how I define it. So I'm going to take shortcuts. I'm going to help God out. I'm going to make this decision. And it's just as old as the garden. What did Eve do? Eve was in the garden. She heard the voice of the serpent. She'd already been given God's instruction. But she decided, I'm going to make up my own mind and decide what's best for me. I'm going to take this shortcut. Now, the shortcut that was taken here that is described in verses 2 through 4 was a very common cultural practice. Having trouble providing offspring? Well, here's a method. And what happens is Abram takes a second wife of sorts, Hagar. Now, let's just acknowledge, because this is a fair question. People say, well, you know, you see polygamy in the Bible, particularly in the book of Genesis. What's going on here? Well, that's not God's design. We know from Genesis, the early pages of Genesis 1, that God designed marriage to be between one man and one woman in the covenant of marriage. That's his design. And when you get outside that design, there's nothing but trouble. Find me an instance in the scriptures where it worked out well for a man to have more than one wife. It never works out well anywhere in the scriptures. And so this shortcut causes pain and suffering. I mean, there's this tension and stress and strife even between Abram and Hagar, and it results with Sarah dealing so harshly with Hagar after she's pregnant that Hagar just flees. You can see when there's a failure to wait on the Lord, problems multiply. That's what's happening here. And that's what's called for, is this waiting on God. That's what Abram and Sarah were called to do in this instance. They were called to wait and to trust. And sure, it was hard, and sure, it was difficult. But think about how often in Scripture we're exhorted to wait on God. Psalm 27, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Psalm 31, be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. Psalm 130, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. And here's a classic passage on waiting, Isaiah 40, 31. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. What does it mean to wait on the Lord? We exercise patience. We trust His revealed will. We trust what He's designed for us. And I'll just speak from, this is just personal experience. As I was trying to think, where I have seen, in my experience, the failure to wait evidence itself in these instances where I've seen people who desired to marry, Christians, professing godly Christians, they desired to marry and God didn't provide someone, and they waited years and years, and finally they ended up marrying someone who wasn't a believer as well. And what they came to rationalize was, if I don't accept this invitation to marriage, I may not get one. If I don't marry this person who's willing to marry me, I may not get another opportunity. And I've just never seen it work well. I mean, God's word says, be not unequally yoked. In other words, it says that Christians should marry only in the Lord. Now, I'm not picking on that. That's just personally, that's where I've seen a failure to wait, but it can happen in all kinds of circumstances. Maybe it's you've got a career opportunity before you, and it means placing your family in a place where there's no good church for them to worship in, it's going to create circumstances that are going to pull you away from your spouse in an inordinate amount of time and make it hard for you to fulfill your some marriage commitments as a husband or a wife. And rather than wait on God to provide, wait on Him to sustain, you rush into a decision. I mean, there are all kinds of applications we can draw here. But we're called to wait on God. And waiting means I'm trusting. I'm resting. Yes, it makes me anxious. Yes, I get worried. Yes, I get tense. But I'm called to wait. And I'm called to cry out to Him for grace and mercy that He might grant me this patience. But I want us to see one other thing, because the point I'm trying to make is we're never beyond our need for God's grace. And obviously, Abram needed God's grace because he goes from the mountaintop and to the valley. He allowed this. He encouraged this. He took part in this whole fiasco, we might call it, with Hagar. But there's something I want to call your attention to, and that's in the book of Galatians. This whole event with Hagar is taken up by the Apostle Paul, and he uses it as an illustration. He uses it as an allegory. Let me read to you some verses from Galatians 4, 21 through 26. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, and by that he means you who want to, who feel like you can earn your way into God's favor, earn your way into a relationship with him. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Now that could be a confusing passage, and I don't want to preach another sermon on Galatians 4, 21 through 26, but I did want you to hear this, where the Apostle Paul says, the son of the slave was born according to the flesh. He says, an allegory of trying to earn your way into God's favor, of trying to, we could say, trying to earn your salvation through your own righteousness. And this is to point that what Abram was doing here was basically, in effect, it was a picture of, I'll create my own record. There's gospel application here, and it points us to the need that we all need God's grace. You're never beyond the need of God's grace. You've been walking with Christ for 50 years. You need the grace and mercy of God. You could slip up like an Abram. If you're here this morning and you think, well, God's got to be happy with me. I've got plenty of neighbors that they wouldn't have gotten out of bed this morning and come to church, and I did, and I've never cheated on my wife. God's got to be happy with me. That's resting on your own record. You need the grace and mercy of God. If you didn't need God's grace and mercy, why did he ever send Jesus? That's the message of the gospel, that he sent Christ, as we saw earlier, to live a life of perfect obedience and to die in the place of sinners to pay our penalty for sin. He was raised again from the dead, so we put our trust, we rest in Christ and what he's done. Then we're forgiven. Then we're made right with God through, again, faith alone. Abram being the great picture of being saved by grace alone, through faith alone. Genesis 16, I believe, among other things, shows us that we're no better than Abram. We need the grace of God. There are no biblical characters outside of Jesus who don't need God's grace and mercy. You're never beyond the need of God's grace. That's the first thing I wanted to point out. And the second thing is this: God's grace is a seeing, searching, sovereign grace. And that comes out in verses 7 through 16, this encounter that Hagar has with the angel of the Lord that's referenced in verse 7. The angel of the Lord found Hagar by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. She apparently was making her way back to Egypt. But I call your attention to this: the angel of the Lord found her. Now, who's the angel of the Lord? It's the first time in the Bible the word angel is used. And the angel of the Lord, theologians speculate, and I agree with this, is really an appearance of God, and most likely an appearance of the second person of the Trinity. This could have been an appearance of Jesus before he took on human flesh. It's God. I mean, that's how Hagar responds to the angel of the Lord. If you look ahead in verse 13, so she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are a God of seeing. And the angel of the Lord appears again to Joshua. This is God. Now, not in his revealed holiness and glory. No one could look at him, but he appears as the angel of the Lord. This is God come to Hagar. And he comes and he finds her. That's what it says in verse 7. The angel of the Lord found her. He went in search of her. And I think there's a lesson here. God's not merely a responder. God's an initiator. We rejoice in that. We're not down here waving our arms hoping we can get God's attention. He's sovereign. He's in control. I mean, what comes out in this passage? You're a God of seeing, Hagar says. You have seen me. God sees. He goes, he's on a search and rescue mission. He's sovereign over all things. There's nothing outside of his control. And there's this interaction that Hagar has with the angel. We read about 8 through 12, and where the angel of the Lord himself says, go back and live in submission to Sarah. That's where blessing is found. In fact, we read, I'm going to bless your son Ishmael. And now it's not the blessing that would come to Isaac that prefigures the blessing of God's people, of the church, and of the promised land, the new heavens and the new earth. This is more of a temporal blessing. And of course, you know, this is really the roots of much of conflict in the Middle East. But nonetheless, the promise here, the response of Hagar, you are a God of seeing, verse 13. Truly, here I have seen him who looks after me, and she renames the well where she is. And then verses 15 and 16, she then gives birth to Ishmael. But what I want us to see is that God sees. That's clear. You're a God who sees. God knows. He looks for and after Hagar. God looks after hurting people. And this ought to bring great comfort to us. And one of the greatest psalms in the Bible that draws our attention to this is Psalm 139. Remember that psalm? The Psalm of David? Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. David rejoices in that psalm in God's omniscience. You know everything about me. In fact, he ends up by saying later in that psalm, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. You're blowing my circuits. He rejoices that God knows him that well. God's omniscience, and then God's omnipresence is celebrated in that psalm where we read, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I go to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol or the grave, you're there. No matter where I go, God, I can't escape you, David says. Even the darkness is as light to you. I can't get away from you. And that's a blessing. That's a joy. God's omnipresence. And then he talks about God's omnipotence in verses 13 through 16 of that psalm. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Did you catch that? You've planned my days ahead of time. You've ordained whatsoever comes to pass. Our days were planned. Here's where I want to go with this. We can trust this God who sees, who searches, who's in control. That should bring the believer great, great comfort, great encouragement. We can't escape him. Now, I realize that we live in a time where surveillance cameras are everywhere. I mean, if you think about it, it gets kind of creepy. I mean, you think they're just everywhere, on the highways, at major all the intersections. I mean, wherever you shop, you look up, there they are. I mean, they're just everywhere. It's really bad in China. It's really bad there. And it gives us pause. But, you know, but the God who looks after us, far greater than any surveillance camera, from whom we can never escape, yet that's going to give you pause, and that'll cause you to draw in your breath a little bit. You mean God sees everything? Yeah, everything. You can't hide anything from him. In fact, he knows the thoughts and intents of your heart. He knows you better than you know yourself. He sees all that, but yet he doesn't run screaming into the night. He's redeemed us. He loves us. He cares for us. We can say like David, his omniscience, that unlimited knowledge he has of us is just too wonderful. And that's what sustained Hagar to go back. And this is what should sustain us. The God who sees is a God who searches, is a God who's sovereign. You see, we need God's grace. Well, this table shouts that at us. We only come to this table by his grace. And what's at this table are emblems of God's grace. The bread to point us to Jesus living the body in which he lived a life of perfect obedience. The cup pointing us to the bread, the blood shed for sin and sinners. This is a God who comes and he searched. He sought us out. There are no naturally born God seekers. They don't exist. God seeks us out and in his mercy and grace calls us to himself. He makes us aware of our need that we might put our trust in him. He goes and looks for the broken, as he does Hagar, And so as we come together to the Lord's table, as we are in just a moment, let's use this table as a time to be reminded we need God's grace and to be reminded of that gracious God who sought us out and drew us to himself. And if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, I would call out to you to call out to him in faith and repentance that you might receive his free offer and free gift of eternal life and forgiveness found only in Christ. Let's pray together. Father,